We turn in this last session to think about the strongholds of the enemy and penetrating expository ministry. And I want us to think, to begin with, a little bit about the whole question of the ministry of the Word and its place in the world today. We can so easily be submerged in the problems of our own society that we haven't got eyes to look. I get fed up with people who say there's so much to do in Australia that we can't possibly look anywhere else. I was once ministering at a conference at which 10% of the Christians from Tunisia were present. And I had a lovely time fellowshipping with all three of them. And they shared with me about some of the problems and some of the divisions in the church of 30 members in a country like Tunisia. There are places like that where the work is very weak and where we have to look and only say, God, why have you given us so much privilege and so much opportunity? There's so many people who can open up the Word of God to us, and so many people that at times there are those who can open up the Word of God who are sitting there in the pews waiting for an opportunity. And it concerns us. There is a great shortage, not only of the ministry of the gospel, but of expository ministry in the world. I have the privilege from time to time to work in Hungary and in Poland with young people there. And again, what they say is, what we want you to do is to come in and expound Scripture. We urgently need men who can expound the Scriptures to us. They will say to me often in Poland, we can reach out to the lost, but we need some help in expounding the Scriptures. I said to them, next time I come, I'm not just going to expound the Scripture, I'm going to do some work with some of you. I want you to learn how to expound the Scripture. And I'd appreciate prayer for that. You look across there and say a country like Japan and say, where in the world is the Word of God in Japan? Church is so tiny. 0.6% of the population. It's growing. At least it's growing amongst the evangelical churches. It's shrinking amongst those that have turned away from the gospel. It's very tiny. It's a wide open country to folk to go in and be full-time in ministry of the Word. That's why the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Moonies go in by the plane load. And almost wherever any of my colleagues find folk who are interested to study under the Word, that they will be followed home by a Mormon who will chase them up with more enthusiasm and more time on his plate because there are more of them to do it. Church is not strong in Japan. It is reaching out wonderfully. They percentage-wise send out more missionaries than the church in Germany. But there are so many ways in which many elements of culture bind the church so that it doesn't grow. Elements that are very difficult to contend with. A Japanese prayer partner of mine wrote to me about the problems of evangelism. He said, it's impossible for us to evangelize. It's all in the bow. You know how Japanese bow? Some of our missionaries, when they come home, they bow when they answer the telephone, even. It's true. He said, if the person bows lower than me, that's because he reckons that I'm superior to him, so he will appear to agree with everything that I say. And if I bow lower than him, then that's what I ought to do. He said, it's all right for you foreigners. You're expected to get the bows wrong, and it's easier for you to evangelize, if only you speak Japanese. He said it actually is easier for foreigners to evangelize in Japan, to share the gospel, to minister the word, and the government would let you go. There's not much else that we can do in that sort of way where we're in an advantage over Japan. We certainly can't sell Holdens as well as they can sell their cars. But that's the sort of thing, you see. Where in the world is the word of God? I met a man in Canada. He said, I'm burdened to take the gospel to the farmers and fishermen in Japan. He says, there are more of them than the population, the entire population of Canada, and I haven't yet been able to find any Christian witness amongst them at all. Where in the world is the Word of God? Another Japanese pastor friend of mine told me that 50% of those who profess faith go back, and one of the main pressures is the Butsudan, the family shrine, the ancestor shrine. He said, I only know of one pastor who dares to preach against it. Great need for really applied into the situation Word of God. very difficult to change certain attitudes. Do you think how often the scripture tells you to say no? I went for a cup of tea with a Japanese pastor friend of mine. His wife said to me, "Do you want a cup of tea?" I said, "No, thank you." He smiled. He said, "Yoko is learning to say no. It is very painful." He said, "I learned to say no some years ago." He said, I said it once to my minister. It took him 2.5 years to forgive me, but I'm glad I've learned how to say no. Now, that is a cultural struggle. We have our cultural struggles as well. There's plenty of paganism in our church life, yours and mine. But in every culture, you have to ask the question, where in the world is the Word of God? Is it really taking a grip? And in some areas you will see it taking a strong grip, and in other areas you say, well, where is it? And we have to ask that sort of question. There are other countries where the Word of God has taken a very strong grip in many areas, like in the southern half of Korea. The northern half of Korea, if you've got a burden to see the Word of God there, then pray for our brothers and sisters in Poland and Czechoslovakia, because there are loads of North Koreans there. And if they only have a vision to ask the same question, where in the world is the Word of God, they'll begin to reach them. And they can be reached there. I've not reached North Koreans there. I led a Vietnamese to Christ from Hanoi with a Kenyan interpreting into Polish for me on one occasion. Well, you see, the Lord is gloriously concerned that His Word should triumph. It says in Timothy, the Word of God isn't chained. We need to look for the ways that the Lord is, as it were, opening the doors for the Word to enter, both here in our own society and out there as well. Let me just gallop through one or two of these so that you can think of one or two sort of things in relation to where in the world is the Word of God in Thailand? Well, that is really a very good question. It's absolutely devastating when you look at Thailand. You go up here into the northeast, you've got a population the same size as Australia, and if you scratch around hard, you might find 2,000 Christians. 2 years ago, I preached at the Katoomba Youth Convention. There were 6,000 kids from Sydney, and they loved the Lord. And that was just the tip of the iceberg of believers in Sydney area. Marvellous to see it. I thought, help, the population of Australia and northeast Thailand, and 32,000 if you scratch hard. Central Thailand, where our folks work, what have you got there? 1,000 believers. Do you know, that's the population of Scotland. We've got 50 Church of Scotland elders for every believer that they've got in central Thailand. Not 50 believers, but 50 elders of the Kirk. And somebody says, yes, but not all the elders of the Kirk in Scotland are really born again. Neither are all that 1,000 in central Thailand, mate. And that's the agony of it. That's counting the lot. And still they say to me in Scotland, there's too much to do here to bother about there. Then you go up into the mountains in Thailand, and it's fascinating up there in the mountains. There are loads of different people groups, like the Hmong and the Lisu and the Akha and the Shan and the Yao and the Lahu. Now the freaky thing up there is that people are becoming Christians in amazing numbers. A friend of mine came home from the Akha people, and while she was home, 5 different villages decided it was too expensive to go on appeasing the spirits, so they were going to become Christians because it was cheaper. Well, that's a good start. At least they burn all the paraphernalia for dealing with the spirits and that sort of thing, and they're prepared to sit under the ministry of the Word. Now, it's a fairly hot issue, I gather here, as to how much ministry women may or may not do. I want to tell you that up there, almost the only people that'll go are the girls. In fact, some of those people groups never had a word for a single adult woman until the missionaries arrived. Now, in one sense, it's actually setting the men free to minister there, because they say, well, we've only got women to tell us what to say, so we better learn to preach. And the women can write the sermons behind the scenes. So that in one way, it's a very delightful thing that it's raising up the leadership, where sometimes when a highly qualified bloke from outside comes in, they feel threatened and don't dare to do anything. You know, like Paul says, great advantage for him to be put in prison, because the brethren have been discovering that they can prove the Lord. Philippians chapter 1. But we do need to ask the question, in a culture like the culture in some of your churches that can't listen to a woman, for biblical convictions for some of you, and for cultural convictions for others of you, that in a culture up there that equally can't listen to a woman, what on earth do the men think they're doing? Because it's a scandal that there are people burning their demon paraphernalia because they want to learn the word of God, and there aren't men to disciple them. It really makes my blood boil, but there we are, never mind. Down here in the south, there's the Muslims. 2 million Muslims and 100 believers if you scratch the surface really hard and poke around for them. Now, the lovely thing about those Muslims is they're related to the Muslims in Malaysia. They're Malays, the same as them, and they've got uncle and auntie over the border where it's illegal to evangelize them. So you can preach the word of God to Malays in Malaysia, and that's why some people are in prison there today. Because they've done it in obedience to the Lord. That's how the church grew in Nepal, wasn't it? The bulk of the folk, the disciple people in Nepal over the last 15 years went to prison. That's why the church grew from about 100 or so, or a few hundred 15 years ago, to tens of thousands today. But you can preach to Malays in Thailand without going to prison. So peculiar that one has to scratch around and look for folk that will do it. Same is true, actually, in an interesting sort of way in the Philippines. Philippines has become extraordinarily open to the Word of God. It was evangelized first by the Muslims in the 14th century, and they did a very good job down in the south here, in Mindanao, and there are 3 or 4 million Muslims there today. When we surveyed them 15 years ago, there were 3 missionary couples working amongst them, 2 of which couples believed the Bible and 1 didn't. Can you imagine an open country, 3 or 4 million Muslims, that's more than there are in Libya, 3 couples. Where in the world is the word of God? Now there's a little team, but there isn't any Muslim that's yet been converted, even though it's a team with some very skilled Islamicists. But here in Manila today, you've got the most extraordinary thing happening. People want to study the Word of God. The Philippines was originally evangelized by Spaniards with a crucifix and a sword. They used an interesting evangelistic technique. Are you going to be baptized? And they recorded large numbers of decisions. But tragically, it was putting a sort of pseudo-Christian icing on a very animistic cake. No change in the heart. But now the extraordinary thing has happened with the Marcos regime frightening lots of people out of their wits and really taking away all their props and securities, that at the same time the people of God have woken up to the fact that it's a good thing to study the Bible with folk, with heathen, with unbelievers. That amazingly have gone round the place, and they have found in some areas in Metro Manila today, in 6 out of 10 homes, if you knock on the door and say, we'd like to come round to your house for the next 6 weeks and study the Bible with you and help you to see in the Bible what the Christian message is all about for your whole household, that in 6 out of 10 homes they'll say, oh yes please, that would be nice. That is unprecedented. That is why they say that today the church in Manila has overtaken the church in Seoul as the second fastest growing church in the world. But there's so many baby Christians. And when I went to the Philippines in 1968, the only people who were training for the ministry were dropouts. Because the line of thinking was, well, if you can do and if you can't, become a minister. If you can't graduate from high school, then you better go to Bible college. And it was very embarrassing, because then folk, of course, couldn't cope with the people who were in the churches and with the ministry of the word. Ministry of the word was downgraded. You didn't do it unless you had to. It was true in other parts of Asia. In Singapore, somebody said to me, well, if I pass my exams, I think I'll be a doctor, and if I fail, I think I'll be an IMF missionary. But now this has begun to change, and there's a new longing for the exposition of the Word of God in some of the churches there, and that's very heartening. I could take you further, but actually I want to stop in a minute, but time would fail me, as it says in Hebrews 11, to tell of Indonesia and of the tremendous opportunities there. Now, everybody knows of the revivals in certain places, and in some places it's a deep work of the Spirit, and in some places it's what Indonesians call ID card Christians. Well, if you've got to have a religion on your ID card in Australia, then quite a lot of people will put Christian, wouldn't they? And it will be an opportunity to disciple, but it wouldn't be the answer that they got there. Let's remember, though, that Indonesia, with its large number of Christians in certain people groups, still has the largest number of Muslims in the world in any one country. Perhaps as many, if you count those that are also tied up with other things, perhaps as many as 120 million. That's a lot of people. Where in the world is the Word of God? Where in the world is the Word of God in China in these days? Isn't it wonderful to see the way that the Word has triumphed? Everybody says, well, thank goodness for that. Now there are 50 million, perhaps 50 million Christians in China. Yes, but there are over a billion people, aren't there? More than a quarter of the world's unreached people groups are in China. Where's the Word of God there? Do you know, I was preaching in St. George's Tron one Sunday, and a couple of lads came into church. They were really quite young, early 20s. We said, hello, where are you from? They said, we're from Xinjiang. That's up by the Gobi Desert, for those of you that are not hot on geography. Far northwest of China. What have you come here for? They said, well, we only arrived this afternoon. You can find out all about Islam up in Xinjiang, but not about Christianity. So we thought, we want to find out. Have you got Bibles? So we went along to the hotel afterwards with a couple of Chinese Bibles I'd managed to borrow. No, I paid for them, honest. And these guys, they stood there and they opened the Word of God and they were looking at it and they said, hey, they said, it's not like the Quran, is it? I said, too right, it's not. And they just were opening and just reading. They were so excited. It was beautiful. But you see, the next day they said, we said, would you like, when you finish work, to have a look around? We'd take you up to Loch Lomond, you see? So they went up to Loch Lomond. One of the blokes, like sort of Chairman Hua, and Mao before him, took off his suit and went for a swim in the loch. It was absolutely freezing. I couldn't believe it. But there was one bloke there. Didn't he look like a sort of, you know, sort of conventional Chinese, Han Chinese? I said, hey, where's he from? Oh, they said, he's not like us, he's Uyghur. I go, boom, 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 boom. I was so excited. 7 million Uyghurs, Muslim Uyghurs in northwest China. And here was a 20-year-old in Glasgow. Where in the world is the Word of God? The Word of God is not bound. It's difficult to get there. And here arrives a 20-year-old in Glasgow for a few days. And one was able to track down scriptures and get them. Where in the world is the Word of God? Now, what I want to talk about is not so much that, believe it or not, though I did want to put that before you, because I do think that we need to see our vision to minister the Word in this context of a whole world that needs the gospel. But I now want to switch this back on to the problems of our ministering the Word to folk. Because whether you're ministering out there, as I hope some of you will go and do so, or whether you're going to minister here, most of us are involved in some measure in cross-cultural ministry. On the one hand, because we'll be ministering to folk who aren't tanked up to the nines with all the glories of the theology training that we have had. And on the other hand, because we have so many different ethnic groups here in Australia these days, that you're going to be ministering to folk. I was preaching the gospel at a youth rally in a Presbyterian church down in Sydney the other day, and in the corridor at the back, shyly listening, were a whole group of Muslim lads. Scared stiff that anybody would find out that they were there. And really rather anxious not to show that they were ever so interested, but they were there. Now, you can't help it. You ought to be involved cross-culturally. Now, there are problems in relation to cross-cultural ministry. The first problem is this, do you see, that the Bible is written in all sorts of cultures of its own, which isn't our culture for most of us. It's different, isn't it? So that you look at it from your culture and read it through your cultural eyeglasses, and then you go and you explain it to somebody else in a different culture and hope they're going to get what you've got. But they've got to actually get back to the real thing, haven't they? In other words, we've got a serious problem of, on our hand, understanding what the Word says, but the Spirit will lead us, and it's clear on what's important, of our understanding it and then communicating it. And you've got this constant tension that was so beautifully highlighted for me when I was working in the Philippines. Is that biblical or British? Is it really what the Word of God requires of us, or just what you do at home? And it's something that we need to recognize with great honesty about ourselves as we minister the Word of God, that there are so many things that we have brought with us. We've not only brought the Bible, we've brought all our books, which help us in the particular way that we look at things. Both your theological books and your books that you relax with. Not only that, but you've come with your particular ideas of what is absolutely essential to have in a church, if you're going to feel really at home, haven't we? We've come as well, those of us that have trained in ministry, with all our Bible college notes. Hopefully. And that sometimes raises problems as well, when folk, as it were, you know, my Bible college notes didn't teach me anything about the problems of polygamy, and the first bloke I met, and we had Bible study in his home, he was telling me the great advantages of having two wives, one on each side, they kept the draught out. We have our particular ideas about what's the best sort of music to have in the church. And we have our own particular world view or way of looking at things, which you will notice mine is different from yours. And so sometimes it's quite an exercise. If I had you for 4 or 5 hours instead of just for this little bit, I might put this little thing up here. Is it biblical or just the way we see it? Because we have lots of things that we believe are terribly important for us as believers to do. And some of them are definitely taught in the Bible, and some of them you've got to scratch your head a bit. You're sure that they are, and then somebody asks you a question, you're not so sure that it is. So that when I used to give my kids a good hiding when they were naughty, and I was told straight away that that was the best way for them to grow up with terrible inhibitions, and it wasn't them that needed a smack, it was me, I began to wonder whether I just paddled them because that's what my mum did to me, or whether that really was a biblical way of behaving. Never mind, I'm not going to set those for you now because we're not going to prepare for a punch-up. But what I'm trying to say is this, that you as the frustrated preacher there, poor bloke doesn't look very kind and gentle, does he? Are seeking to communicate cross-culturally or seeking to communicate with folk whose minds aren't absolutely filled up with everything that's Christian. And there are all sorts of barriers. There are problems in where we start from, but there are also barriers with the folk that we're trying to communicate with. There are barriers of different ways of thinking. I was very interested, a very lovely Korean pastor in Scotland took one of my Scottish preacher friends to task and made this particular comment. He said, when you preach a sermon, you make a list. When I preach a sermon, I paint a picture. Now, that was a very interesting comment from the particular part of the culture that he came from, interacting with the particular culture that he was contending with in that particular church. It says you have different ways of putting material together and of thinking. We have different language problems, don't we? Have you noticed these different language problems?
I used an expression yesterday.
When I was talking, Shirley said to me, afterwards, excuse me, but in Australia you really shouldn't say that word, you know. She says, do you know what it means? I said, oh yes, it means that as well in England, but you can use it in that way that's different. Not here, says she. I won't tell you what the word is. You may speculate. Even worse when you're communicating in another language, isn't it? You see, you go to the Philippines and you tell people that salvation is all a matter of grace, and they say, there you are, you've got to go to Mass on Friday or you won't get saved. Grace is a word that is totally tied to the sacraments and is not seen in any other context whatsoever. Sometimes we find that we're going to use words and lead people up the garden path because we can't say things right. I told a congregation, you must give birth again. This is the only way that you can be saved. And it was rather embarrassing because it was a congregation of old ladies and young people. There are problems of saying it right. You know how the early missionaries, when they were working in Mandarin, actually there's a friend of mine whose Chinese mother in Malaysia, she still refers to Christianity as the religion of Pig Jesus. Because folk got the tones wrong, and instead of saying Lord Jesus, they were saying Pig Jesus. I said that once in my home. There was this Mandarin-speaking girl there. She said, don't be so ridiculous. The words are completely different. I said, I know it may be offensive to you, but would you mind saying, first of all, Pig Jesus, and then Lord Jesus? She did. There wasn't another person in the room who could hear the difference. But to her, it was blatantly obvious. No wonder there are all these negative cartoons about the religion that we were preaching. There are problems of language. There are problems of the way that we do things and say things that switch people off or turn them on, isn't there? I mean, some people here can listen better if you've got your Geneva gown on. You know, you may sweat like a pig, but if they're going to listen better, that's fine. But you see, similarly, you can do things in the Philippines if you stand like this to let the air blow under your armholes. Then they can't listen to you because that's the stance of the arrogant imperialist. And you're saying something. There are all sorts of incredible ways, whoopsie, in which barriers are built. Different ways of deciding. Some of our colleagues went up into the north of Thailand and there were these people there.
Boo!
And the children came running out to greet them, so they sat down with the children and told them about Jesus. Then a bit later they met the elders of the village. They said, we come to tell you about Jesus. They said, well, it's irrelevant, isn't it? She said, what do you mean it's irrelevant? Well, you sat down and told it to the children first, so it's obviously not important enough for us. I was talking about that in Sydney, and somebody said to me, oh, yes. He said there was this particular person trying to communicate in the Greek culture and talk there about the way that a team leader on this team began by talking to the women and not going to the man and was actually ruled out as irrelevant. We need to learn the different cultural signals because they build barriers. But really and truly, what I want to say to you is this, that when we are preaching the word to people, we are not preaching to empty minds. And that's very important because we've got to interact with what is in people's minds already. You have not just got to know the word, we have got to know our people. We've got to know who we're talking to and where they're at. An African once said to an English boy trying to open up the word to him, I can't talk to you. And the English boy said, why not? And the African said, because you don't hear what I say. You hear what you think I ought to say and go on to the next point in your argument. But you don't hear what I say. You don't understand where I'm at. You don't know what's in my mind. Now, you get a sort of ministry, you see, in certain situations where the biblical truth comes in one ear and the other ear because it's not engaged with what's already in the person's mind. And so people say, well, it's irrelevant. Or they say, well, it's not our way. Or incredibly, like in Thailand, when you share the gospel, if you don't engage with what's in their mind, they'll say, oh yes, that's just the same as we believe. And you nearly freak out.
Because you say, how can Christianity be just the same as animistic Buddhism? They've got almost no points where they meet. How can you say it's just the same? Say, well, you've not engaged with anything in my mind yet, have you?
And that's a disaster. What normally happens, or more normally happens, is what I call a semi-contextualized ministry. Where we begin to engage with what's in people's minds. And the result is that sort of partial conversion. Which I suppose is so with all of us in one sense, or the scripture would not have to put as a present tense thing that we've got to be being renewed in our minds. That you don't think absolutely in harmony with God, and neither do I, and the ministry of the word is to increasingly bring us into that, isn't it? Well, it is. But fundamentally, what we're on about here, you see, is beginning to engage. And so you will find, for example, that people will embrace the gospel up to a point. They may, like one particular people group that friends of mine are working with, embrace elements of the gospel but still want to deal with the spirits of the dead because that's the custom. Just as people in some of our churches are happy to embrace the gospel as long as they can still be basically materialists in their normal religion. It's a partial conversion, but it's not the whole way. What we're aiming at is really a properly contextualized ministry where all that is hostile in the mind is dealt with and thrown out, and all that is true in the scripture is placed instead of it. And in order to try and bring this home to you, I want to look for a few moments at Paul's ministry in a secular culture in Acts 17. Because I think you will find it helpful, at least I find this helpful, in principles of my own preparation for the ministry of the word. Let me take you through the chapter and make a few comments about it. From verse 16 in Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, this cultural centre of the Greco-Roman world, a sort of university town that had become a bit seedy, he was greatly distressed or utterly traumatised to see that the city was full of idols. There were actually more temples in Athens than in the whole of the rest of Greece put together. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace day by day, those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans, you know, believed basically that there was no purpose in life, that when you died, that was the end of it. That if there were any gods around, then they were not terribly interested in what's going on. So you might as well act as though they're not there. And that the most important thing in life is for you to be self-fulfilled. Do you find fulfillment for yourself? Do you to enjoy life? Incredibly modern philosophy, wasn't it? Then there were the Stoics. The Stoics believe there's a bit of God in everything. That everything is God's will, or as people will put it, what will be, or everything will turn out right in the end, won't it? And they fundamentally put the stress not on self-fulfillment, but on doing your duty. It's very important to do your duty, and it's very important to recognize that if you're going to be a mature man, then you're going to be self-sufficient, you're going to manage. Again, a very modern philosophy of life. And these were the philosophies that were current in Athens at this time. They began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what's this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some very strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean.
All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They would have identified with the love song of J.Alfred Prufrock by T.S. Eliot with that lovely line, "I have measured out my life in coffee spoons." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the set times for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine beings lack gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, what do I want to say to you about this is this. Here's Paul, and he looks at a people to whom he wants to minister God's answers. And the first thing is, he is profoundly moved because they are so wrong. Moved by their idolatry, moved, I believe, because he has a jealousy for Jesus. But having seen that they're wrong and that they urgently need the ministry of the word, the second thing that I want you to notice is his careful investigation. He describes it there, you see, in verse 23. "I walked around, I observed the objects of your worship. I wanted to find out what makes you people tick. I wanted to find out what are the pluses and the minuses about your convictions. I wanted to speak to you as you are with the things that are in your mind." And the fascinating thing about this sermon, with its profound theological concepts of creation and the sufficiency of God, of the purpose of God in making man in his image, of the sinfulness of man and the need for repentance, of the glory of Christ as judge and as the risen one, it's all there. But it's all interacting with where the Athenians are at, with their philosophies and their ideas. Let me take you up on this and take you into this with a number of different ideas that may, whoopsie, help you to see what I'm getting at. Because it seems to me that there are particularly three areas that he looks at. He looks at the people and the truth that he wants to communicate, which in this case is the doctrine of God and of salvation. He looks at the people and said, "Where are the points of misunderstanding? What are the words and the terms that I'm going to use that are going to give wrong impressions to these people, given who they are? They're not Jews, and so he can't use his Jewish textbook on evangelism. Where are the points of misunderstanding?" Well, we may look at some of them. We may see, first of all, that they clearly are so used to thinking polytheistically that when he talks about Jesus and Anastasis, or Jesus and the resurrection, they say, "Oh, it's a couple more demons. It's a couple more gods. You know, just add them to the list." Now, you may say, "Well, that's a very peculiar thing to do." Let me tell you, I met somebody who went to Singapore, and she came running in, and she said, "We've just met a Buddhist who was just wanting to commit herself to Christ." My wife thought, "Hello, that sounds interesting." So she got her bridesmaid, Professor Wong Hee-ik, who was warden of the Hall of Residence in the university, to go and look at this Buddhist who had just made a decision for Christ. She found that it wasn't a Buddhist, she was a Taoist, and that she had put an offering for Jesus on the God shelf. along with everything else. It shows us profoundly how we need to ask the question, where do they start from? What bells are the words I'm going to use going to ring in the people's minds that I'm speaking to? Now, that's not just for foreigners or other religious types. It's for the people that we're dealing with as well.
Their tendency was to say, two more gods. No, he says, I'm telling you about the creator of the lot. And he brings that in because of that. The second thing that we find as a point of misunderstanding was that these were a people who, whenever they found out about a god or thought there was a god that they didn't know about, they built another shrine, didn't they?
When there'd been this plague in Athens, they said, well, we don't know which god is offended, so we send off a herd of sheep.
A flock of sheep, beg its pardon.
We send off a flock of sheep, and wherever the sheep sit down, well, we're sacrificed to the god that's there. Well, some sheep didn't sit down in a temple. So they said, oh, there must be a god there that we don't know about, so we'll build a shrine for one there and sacrifice the sheep for it. And that's why they have these altars to the unknown gods, the gods that they knew that they didn't know, that they've got to get right with.
And so you see, he speaks, they're going to build another shrine. Then he says, well, what are the points of appeal? What are the things that they are going to find attractive in this message? What are the things that are already there in their minds that I can build upon? Paul is thinking. Now, the first thing is a rather strange thing, because you can't 100% build on it, can you? This altar to the unknown God, as he wanders around, hey, look, they've got an altar to the unknown God. He says, well, it's a bit screwy, some of their ideas about it, but at least they know that there's a God that they don't know that they've got to get right with. He says, it's not just an also-ran, this is the creator that they don't know. The unknown God that they think is just an extra is the only one who's there. Well, at least they know that they don't know. So let's build on that. The other thing that he builds on, you see, is what their poets have said. Now, actually, it makes my hair stand on end when I see what he uses here. Because most of these poets that he's quoting from in verse 28 are actually from the sort of prayer book that they used for Zeus, wasn't it? Epimenides, in his hymn to Zeus. For thou art not dead forever, thou art alive and risen, for in thee we live and are moved and have our being. Cleanthes, hymn to Zeus. Thou, Zeus, art praised above all gods. Many are thy names, and thine is the power eternally. The origin of the world was from thee, and by law thou rulest over all things. Unto thee may all flesh speak, for we are thy offspring. Help! It's the old Zeus prayer book. But what is he doing here? He's not using the Zeus word, but he's saying, they've got some ideas here that actually I can build upon as long as I'm careful. Now, I tremble when I think what the Apostle Paul was doing here. But let me tell you this. Do you read what your people read? Do you know what they read? Do you know what they're watching? Do you interact with what they're watching? Do you build on what they're watching? Because you see, this is what the apostle is doing. He's not just knowing God's truth, he's knowing the people that God has a heart for. And he's speaking. And the third thing that we find him locating is the points of conflict. He says, what will these people most naturally reject? And as he looks at it, he says, well, their attitude to life is a point of conflict, because the great thing about an Athenian is he's uncommitted. You know, he's like these discussion programs on television where you get as many points of view as possible and everybody shares them and everybody counts as well as anybody else. And everybody says, well, oh, how interesting. And that's the end of it. He says, well, this is the Athenian thing. They've got to wake up that there's a now element in the gospel. And he zeroes in on that. He says, look at their concepts of worship. Look at their sense of answerability. Well, they haven't got any. They've got to face judgment. And so on. Let me just put it finally in a rather slightly different way. That we find as they were approaching other faiths in the New Testament, that they looked first of all for bridges over which they could go. They attacked the things that bound people from really entering into the blessings of Christ. And they incorporated what was neutral. We need to do the same. I need to identify these things. I can't develop that further, because I want to move on to one last thought that perhaps might help you, although it's put in religious terms here. I find that when I'm approaching people, and this is obviously in relation to the gospel, but I believe it's true in relation to the ministry of the word, that we need to think in terms of plus minus bridge and battle. Those of you who think Africa, you can't use the term animism in Africa. You have to talk about traditional African religion these days. But in Asia, we can still use the term animism, but it's pejorative in Africa and mustn't be used. Let me try and explain to you what I'm saying. Say, in relation to Islam and the Islamic mindset, there are certain pluses, aren't there? Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, which is rather better than the Bishop of Durham. It's a plus. They believe that Jesus came to bring the gospel. They believe that Jesus may be called Word of God. They believe that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. They believe in a heaven, although it's a fairly saucy, sordid sort of heaven. And they believe in hell. They believe that there is a division like that. That's quite positive, isn't it? People often say to me, oh, there's a lot of truth in Islam. I say, well, yes, that's right. The Bible calls it a lie. The Bible calls man-made religions a lie. Isaiah 44, verse 20. And sometimes you have to instruct a congregation how to tell a good lie in order that they can understand about the truth in unbelievers. See, a good lie is wrapped up in a lot of truth, or only an idiot would believe it. That's why there's a lot of truth in these things, but they are pluses. They are pluses as we're interacting with people. The same is true with the people that you are ministering to. There are a lot of things that they believe that are spot on right. They are pluses for the ministry as you expound that particular passage. And you need, as it were, as you read the passage, to read it through, what are the things here that they already are going to say, yes, 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 I really agree with that. I don't only agree with it, I've proved it. The pluses. Then there are the minuses. There are definite minuses in relation to Islam, aren't there? They don't believe that Jesus was crucified. That's a problem, isn't it? Therefore, he didn't rise from the dead. They don't believe that the Bible is the utterly reliable word of God. They say that they've got the latest book and it's better. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And there are many other things that they do not believe. They are minuses. And we will find that as we prepare the ministry of the word with folk, that we will say, now, what are the things that these folk naturally do not believe that are here taught in this passage? What are the things that they struggle with? I remember once expounding 1 Corinthians 7 at a missionary meeting and taking folk through it and looking at it from an Indian, a Filipino and a British standpoint. And it's quite different, the bits that are the minuses in the different culture. All of us come at it and there are different minuses, so there are different issues that you've got to tackle as you open up the whole truth. You try to see what I'm trying to say? Well, if you don't, think about it. And the Lord will give you insight. But the thing is this, do you see? You've got minuses, but then you've got battle. You've got bridges. Now, bridges aren't the same as pluses. Let me give you an example. When you're witnessing to a Muslim, it's often a very great advantage to talk with them about assurance, because they haven't got any. And they haven't got any grounds for having it, because basic to Islam are the two recording angels, the one that records your good deeds and the one that records your bad deeds. And you've got a fairly dilute view of the holiness of God, where a 51% pass is pass. But you never know whether you've done enough. And that is an agonizing thing. You may hope for paradise, of course, if you are you're murdered in a holy war, then you'll get there anyway, but that's a different story. But the question of assurance is often a bridge in. But it's very interesting too that a friend of mine who worked as a man in Indonesia said that often a bridge in with the Muslim peoples he was working with was Jesus' attitude to women. Because, do you see, in Islam, a woman is a chattel, really. In Pakistan, if a woman's evidence in court is worth half a man's evidence. A Christian's evidence is worth half a woman's, incidentally. Or a man can say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. She's out. I remember once I was leading a mission in a university, in a postgraduate college in Britain. About half the folk there were Muslims. And one day we had this meeting. It was announced in English and in Arabic, Jesus more than a prophet, ? And there was this Pakistani couple that had been coming along, but at this meeting the bloke came on his own, and he saw some of the Christian women there, and he said, oh, are women allowed? Oh, he said, well, yes, of course. He said, can you wait 5 minutes while I go home and get my wife? She would love to be here. She really wants to know. You see, in 1 Peter 3, even if your husband is unbelieving, you as a believing wife can serve the Lord without fear. You're not a chattel. You can decide to serve the Lord. Now, the interesting thing you see in this sort of context is that this friend of mine said that the Jesus' treatment of women and the New Testament approach to women was tremendously appealing and was a way in for the gospel, he found in many situations. Now, you may not think of Christian, and I use the word carefully and decidedly, as Christian feminism as a bridge for the gospel. But the status of women in Scripture nearly blows the mind of the Muslim woman and shows her value, even on the most conservative interpretation of what the Scriptures say. Bridges. And you will find that as you expound the word, that you've got to look now, what are the ways in to get this through to these folk? I want to get this truth across. It's here clearly in the Scripture. What are the bridges? They look for bridges in the attitudes and things that the people were doing, does Paul here in Athens. We need to do the same. And then we need to identify the battlegrounds. Battlegrounds in Athens? They're never committed about anything. Battlegrounds in Athens, they reckon they're going to bring a present and pay off the god, because poor gods they can't manage too well. He doesn't need presents, but he's made you to seek after him and find him. It's you that need him, says Paul. He identifies the battlegrounds. This is always the case. When you get to Ephesus, do you remember what happens? They had a fantastic bonfire, didn't they? That bonfire, I can't translate it off out of the top of my head. You multiply by 2.3, translate it into dollars. £250,000 bonfire they had at Ephesus that night. It's mind-blowing. Why did they have it? Because those were the sort of things that they were monkeying around about, those believers, that were going to be a battle area. Were they going to trust the Lord, or were they going to trust the Ephesian letters and the spiritistic protection rackets? It's still a question these days, these battleground things. I was talking to a postgraduate Malaysian student. He was doing a doctorate in architecture. I said, oh, what's this you've got round your neck? He pulled it out. It was a disgusting thing. I said, what is it? He said, it's been prepared by a spirit medium. It's for my protection. I said, does it work? He says, it's been ever so effective since I've been in Glasgow. I said, you mean that you have deliberately put yourself under the protection of a spirit? He says, yes, I have. That's a battleground. It's not a battleground for the average Scot, but it's a battleground for that Malaysian boy. It's not a battleground for every Malaysian. There was another Malaysian who came to me, had been trained in Australia. It nearly blew his mind to have to share a flat with somebody who was dealing with that sort of thing. He said, I have been brought up, he said, as a straight materialist. I can't cope. but there are always battlegrounds. There are always areas where the enemy is going to fight and people are going to fight. We have to identify them and not pretend they're not there. Paul speaks God's word into them. Let me summarize and shut up. What I'm trying to say is this. We are not simply communicating the word of God in a vacuum. If we're really going to be communicating, we are going to communicate to people. That means that we have to give ourselves to people, to love people, to get sufficiently involved to understand where they're at, so that we speak to their minds and not to the air. We will ask the questions, now, what are the pluses? Where have they got to already? What are the minuses? What will they most naturally say no to? How can we get in on this one? Where are the battlegrounds where they are going to need to face the issue and receive support and encouragement to dare? And it seems to me that as we do this, that and as we work together with the Spirit of God, that our ministry will increasingly be on target. And sometimes we will make mistakes, because we are fallible, we are not the Word. And that is why, and I will close with this, I bring to you this great longing that I have in my heart, that we who are called to expound the Word of God will consistently say to our people, look into the Word for yourself and see if it's right. Because it is God's answers that we need and that they need. And we, in our ministry to which God has called us and gifted us, may be able to help people to see how it works out. But we must never set ourselves up as the infallible interpreter. We seek to work with the infallible interpreter. And we recognize that he also is at work in our congregations and must trust him and them to work through the word, so that together we can help one another to grow more like Jesus, which is really the goal of the ministry. Not that we may prove clever or great speakers, but that together we may be made more like Christ, which is the purpose for which God has given us his word.